Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you to Trinity Presbyterian Church this morning. And as we're gathering our seats and preparing our hearts to receive great things from the Lord, it's important that we remember and think through why we got up out of bed and, with all the other options out there, chose to come here. I don't mean this church over others. I mean, why are we in church at all? And though other options seem very desirable very often, none of them can do for us what God will do for us today. He will remind us where our hope truly lies. He'll convict us of our sin. And in the midst of that conviction, make us realize just how valuable His love is for us, which can give the hope we need in a world where everything around us is often full of suffering and pain and can seem hopeless. God knows we can't continue in a world like that. And so He's made this day to repeat week after week after week, where we can gather together and celebrate the love He has for us in Christ and the perfect hope we have for the future. So toward that end, let's take a few moments now quietly to prepare our hearts to come before the Lord. So the God who has created all things, who is all-powerful, holy, and perfectly just, in whose presence we should be trembling, nevertheless has asked us to come here, has assembled us in His courts, not to make us tremble, but to fill us with confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in Him and His promises for us. And so, He calls us to worship Him and receive from Him with the words of Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. As I said before, this great God, with those descriptions, you would think would make us simply tremble. But because He has adopted us as His children, He calls us to hear from Him as our Father. So let's go to Him now, addressing Him with that cherished, cherished name that we get to use. Father, we call upon You now, as You've told us to honor Your promises, to come and feed us with Christ, to make Your word, as You've promised, something that is always living and active, that will never return to You void. Thank You that we can count on Your promises never changing. And so we know we can come before You now and expect to receive from You, and that what You have to give us will also result in us being conformed more to the image of Your Son, because Your Spirit makes these things powerful. Receive now our praise, Lord, because of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. So this great God is the one who has called us into His presence, but also to understand better what His holiness looks like, because we must reflect it as those who are His children. And so He calls us with the words of Philippians 2:2-4. Let's read responsibly. The Apostle Paul explained God's holy calling for us by saying, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but humility. Consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Brothers and sisters, this is a significant calling we're given here. And I think if any of us are honest, looking at what Paul calls us to here, we cannot say we've ever done this perfectly. We cannot look at ourselves and say, yes, these verses describe me absolutely in all that I do. So whenever God points out to us that we are not living as we should, whenever He gives us just pictures of this beautiful, beautiful holiness that we're called to, we can't shrug it off. We can't kid ourselves that we are doing it the way we should. Instead, we go to our Father, who we know loves us, and we tell Him that we're sorry, because He's made it safe for us to do so. So let's confess our sins now to our Father together. Father, though You command me to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, I confess that such things poison so much of what I do and say. You have called me to reflect the beautiful humility which would cause me to consider others as better than myself. Yet I do just the opposite, looking down on others and putting my selfish desires and demands before them. Lord, please help me to see that such actions are ultimately directed at you. I am sorry, Father, that I so often choose to worship myself and in turn to reject you. Thank you that Christ willingly died in my place for this kind of treason, and that because of him, I can confess this to you without fear. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the devil wants nothing more than to have these sins you've confessed continue to ring in your ears, to continue to be before your eyes so that you don't see the cross where they've been forgiven. To prevent his work from getting a foothold like that, listen to what God has to say to you about these sins we've confessed. In Ephesians 1, the Lord tells us, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." Brothers and sisters, what that means is that if you trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven, once and for all, both past, present, and even those in the future. God has put all of his anger on Christ once and for all, and he has none left for you. So though the world, the flesh, and the devil would tell you that that is a lie, please know that these words from the Lord are the ultimate truth. And if you belong to Christ, he can never and will never be angry at you again. Why would he do this for people like us? To make us feel better about our sin? To make us feel better about who we are? No, it's to make us cherish who we are in Christ and to give us the power that the Holy Spirit produces in us when we hear good news like this to actually gain ground against these sins we've confessed, to love him more and more. So let's take a step toward that right now and praise his name for the grace he's shown us in Christ. Though so much in this world seeks to undermine the faith and the hope that we have in Christ, he's brought us here, as we already said, to strengthen that hope and confidence around his promises and the cross. So while our confidence is high, let's confess our faith together to reinforce these things to one another while we're in the presence of the Lord. Let's recite what the Belgic Confession has to say as it summarizes the scriptures for us. We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and eternal death and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him when he, trembling, fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who should be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and would make him happy. Please be seated. We have the privilege today of being able to participate in a baptism. And the Bradys can come forward at this point. It's always important that we clarify what's going on in baptism, but also what is not. There's so much confusion in this beautiful sacrament that the Lord has given us. When we baptize Clara here in a few minutes, it will not make her a Christian. It will not save her. It will bring her into this family, however. It will make her part of the covenant people of God. And it will bring her into the place where these truths are preached. It will bring her in the way of all the means of God's grace. And so she will then be different from just your random non-Christian out there. Because God's covenant signs will be on her, laying claim to her.
and promising her that should she ever combine this sign that she'll receive today with faith, then all that this sign preaches to her will then be true of her. And this sign does not preach that she's all of a sudden washed clean with water. And it's also not a statement of what she believes, because she at this point does not believe much, we think. So that might be a little bit scary to her right now. But baptism proclaims that the judgment of God will come upon those who the judgment of God deserves to come upon all of us. And that symbol of God's judgment is the water. As Peter says in chapter 3 of his epistle, that the flood symbolized our baptism. The flood didn't clean anybody. It killed them. But it didn't kill those who were safely brought through those waters into a new kingdom to inherit. As Paul says in Romans 6, we're buried with Christ through baptism, but coming forth as new creations. So our baptism preaches that though our sins are great, for those who trust in Christ, Christ has taken that punishment once and for all. Though the devil accuses you, point and say, my baptism says otherwise, because I believe in Christ, and it demonstrates that I have been killed already in Him. If any verse summarizes what baptism preaches, it is Paul in Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. All those who receive baptism and combine that with faith will get all the promises that baptism demonstrates. So we don't do private baptism in our denomination because though you're not being baptized today, this sign preaches to every one of us and reminds us what is true of us. At least for those who have trusted in Christ. It also serves as a warning. Those who seek to face God apart from Christ have the judgment that baptism symbolizes looming in front of them. So it calls all those to faith who do not trust in Christ. So, we also have the double privilege of receiving into membership Dan and Brooke today. So, they will do, for those of you who have not yet become members, they will demonstrate for you the vows that we all get to take that bring us into this family. So, Dan and Brooke, you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope, except through His sovereign mercy, if so, say I do. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and receive and trust in Him alone for salvation, as is offered in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise and humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ, according to the Word of God, as contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, which is the rule of life? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace? And now we have questions for baptism. First of all, hold on. Let's welcome them into our family. Do you acknowledge your child's need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises in her behalf, and do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation as you do for your own? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before her a godly example, that you will pray with her for her, that you will teach her the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? All parents ought to sweat at that last vow, and that's why we have this vow for all of you. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting these parents in the Christian nurture of this child? So say we do. And we will hold you to that. Now we have the wonderful privilege today of Brooke's father, Mark, who is also a pastor participating with us today. And I love when we get to do this because it shows how God's covenant promises are passed from generation to generation to generation. And so, Mark, can you come around here and then take little Clara? And we'll come around over here. Let's now pray that God uses this otherwise common water to preach to all of us and initiate Clara and our family. We're thanking you for this sign, ordinance, sacrament, invisible sermon to us today. Lord, you don't have to give us signs like this, but you stoop down beneath your loftiness and meet us in our weakness, and you give us things we can see and touch to pound it through our skulls and our hearts that you are the promise-keeping, loving Father that your word says that you are. Thank you for the salvation you accomplished for us through Christ. And thank you that the Spirit brings that work to us through your word and your sacraments. Lord, we ask that you will use this now to preach both to all of us, but also that you begin working in Clara's heart today to bring her to yourself. Through Christ, we ask all these things. Clara and Brady, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray for Clara. Lord God, thank you for Clara. Thank you for Brooke and Dan. Thank you for the beautiful picture of how your faith is a covenantal one, your salvation being given from generation to generation because you're so gracious. But we ask that Clara never knows a day where you are not her Savior, that you don't permit her to wander far, ever, that you don't let her find hope in the world. We can always find our hope in you. But we ask you to give Brooke and Dan the wisdom, and courage, and love, and patience, and all that they need to raise her as you would have them do. We ask that you allow them to know the joy of what it means to have a Christian family, and that you will keep them tightly wound around your cross all their days. But we ask that you use their family as an outpost for your kingdom, and a visible picture of what hope in Christ can do. It's in your Son's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Now please welcome yet one more member.
Let's now go before our Father. And as children do with parents who they know love them, let's cast all our cares upon Him. Father, it's remarkable what you've done to bring people like us, not simply off of the death row we deserve, not simply out of a state of punishment, but into your family as adopted heirs of the kingdom we once sought to destroy. Lord, thank you that while we were your enemies, you sought us and brought us to yourself. Thank you, Lord, that you did not wait for us to find you, for we never would have. We're too lost, so lost, in fact, that your word is accurate when it describes us as dead apart from your work. And thank you that instead of leaving us in that state, your Son undertook the ultimate death we all deserved and has now brought us into the state of eternal life. Or there's so much more that we're looking forward to that he has won for us that we can't experience yet this side of heaven. But Lord, please don't let us undervalue what we can experience this side of heaven. And let us see it as more and more precious each day. Let us cherish and not take for granted the fact that we can come to you at any moment, calling you Father, and expect you to respond with as much love and concern and care as you would have for your own Son, Christ. Thank you that in your amazing wisdom and love and mercy and power, you found a way to become one of us, to live in our place, to die in our place, and to rise again, defeating the power of sin and death, and then giving that new life to us through your Spirit. Lord, let us never stop seeking to plumb the depths of that amazing work that you've done for us. Let us reinforce it to each other. Let us come hungry each week to hear from you and worship you together. Lord, we ask that you cause each of us to have a far keener sense of what your holiness is. Help us seek what your word says about how we should be reflecting you in all that we do. Let us not be satisfied with where we are. Let us not simply settle for doing better than we've done in the past or convince ourselves that we're better than others. Lord, let us continue to have such a passion to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength that we are constantly looking for ways to understand who you are better to be delving into your word, to see how you have revealed yourself to us there. And Lord, we ask you not only to move us to that, but also that when we do, that your spirit will make your word very plain to us, convicting and comforting and powerful to us. And let us not seek to do this privately, Lord, but let us seek to more and more worship together, study you together, and encourage one another with what you reveal to us. And let us also seek to take these amazing truths and these truly the only hope that we have, let us take these things to your world. Let us remember that you have adopted us, but you've also commissioned us to be ambassadors. And let us never stop marveling that you would take people like us and make us representatives of your kingdom. So, Lord, may our sins be very apparent to us, not to beat us down, not in some to make us defeatist, but to make us more thankful for what you've done for us in Christ. So, Lord, let your holiness shine to us. Let it reveal to us the sin that needs to be worked on. Let us take it to your cross, where we see that these were paid for too, and then move us because of that work of Christ to love you more and more and more. Lord, may we be a church where the love of Christ is so clearly seen and heard. May we be a church that is so clearly loving to each other and to those outside our walls. Not simply welcoming, though we ask that we be a very friendly, welcoming church, but really demonstrating that by being willing to walk alongside those who are hurting, whether they're our neighbors outside the church or our family members in the church. Let us be willing to sacrifice and serve the way your word's called us to. Let us not simply be content with where we are in that either. If we don't see anyone immediately before our eyes who needs that kind of love, Lord, bring them before us or open our eyes to what we should be seeing. And when those needs are made clear, please don't let us shirk our responsibility. But let us, with joy, because of what you've done for us, seek to serve for your glory, not our own. Lord, we ask that you please be with our brothers and sisters at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Thank you for the prayers they've offered for us. We ask that we are vigilant in offering prayers for them, and that you bless Mark Dever and the other pastors working there, and continue to make them a beacon for your gospel there in Washington, D.C. And Lord, we ask that you please protect us from ever putting a veil over your gospel. Make us preach it clearly, and particularly help me from this pulpit never utter a false word. Help me be clear and truthful so your word goes forth and we are fed and empowered by your gospel. Lord, we ask for you to please give the medical attention and healing to those in our congregation who need it. Please give them the best treatment possible, the quickest recovery possible, and the most painless recovery possible. We ask you to please help us to do our part in walking alongside those who are in need, and that you'll restore all those to us soon. Please also provide for those who don't have the employment that they need, and in that situation too, if they are waiting still for that employment to come, cause us to meet their needs spiritually, physically, and in prayer and resources as best we can. Lord, as we now come to the taking up of our tithes and offerings, please cause us all to give generously so that your church can be cared for. And in Christ's name, that we ask all these things. Amen. Our text today is Joshua chapter 24. We now come to the close of our time in Joshua, and I am going to miss it. Maybe you all are ready to move on, but I have really enjoyed this amazing picture God put before us of Joshua, and the foreshadowing of the ultimate Joshua, the ultimate Jesus, and the fact that he showed us time and time again that our salvation was not to be found in Moses, in law-keeping. Moses could not take the people of Israel into the promised land. Only Jesus, Joshua, could. And time after time, the picture was clear. God gave this to them. They were weak. He was strong. They were undeserving. He was gracious. And all these promises he made to them, hundreds and hundreds of years before, outlandish ones that shouldn't have been kept, were kept time and time and time again. And as we saw the people of God, when they rested on these promises, they were emboldened to do phenomenal things in the face of huge opposition. And when they relied on self, they failed miserably. And so now we come to the end, where Joshua, who is near his death, about a 110-year-old man, is giving to them essentially his last will and testament to them. A final speech he's making in earnest, because he knows the tendency they have and his suspicions, as we'll see, that even God, though God has done all this for them, they are not going to remain faithful. And as we saw, talked about last week in Judges, the story begins with their faithlessness and spirals downward and downward and downward, making all the more clear why, as Joshua has depicted for us, we need that greater Joshua. We need a new and better covenant. Because any covenant that keeps us in God's kingdom based on our obedience will fail. Not because the covenant is weak, we are. So with that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and some of the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your father with chariots and the horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, rose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. The two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods among you that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth, that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. The word of the Lord. So kids, that was a long passage, wasn't it? It was probably hard to listen to, but it put some really important ideas out for us. I want you to think about this for a second. Now, this question might sound a little bit silly, okay? But let me ask you. Would you rather trust in God to save you or a stick? God? Yeah, that's a lot better. That's a pretty silly question, isn't it? How about another one? Do you think it's better to trust in Jesus to save you, to take you to heaven? Or do you think you should try to grow wings and fly to heaven? What do you think? That's pretty silly too, isn't it? Yeah. Because there's no other way except for trusting in Jesus, right? That's the only way our sins can be forgiven. And if we trust in Jesus to save us, God will absolutely keep his promise and take us to heaven with him forever. But you know what? A lot of people think there are other ways to serve God. Or other ways to get to heaven. Or they don't even care about heaven at all. And a lot of times they think, you can worship other things. Or you don't need to trust in Jesus. That's silly. And we can't listen to those things. And today's story, the people of Israel were told by God, if you want to serve me, then I'll save you. If you don't want to serve me, then you go find other silly things, people who trusted statues. And he said, that won't save you. Only I will save you. And so, even though sometimes people might really want to make you think that you're... Maybe they'll make fun of you for believing in Jesus. Maybe they won't be nice to you for that. Remember what the Bible says. The only thing that will ever save us is Jesus, and we'll be in heaven forever with him. So all those things that maybe weren't nice that we had to go through, those won't last, will they? Heaven will last forever. Okay? So think about that as we talk through the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. Well, as we said, this is the final speech we hear from both Joshua and the Lord as this book is closing. I don't know if you got the sense of earnestness there in Joshua's, you didn't hear his actual voice, but in his words, because he is fearful that though the Lord has done all these amazing things, it's not going to be enough. And that they will, in fact, reap judgment upon themselves. And Joshua, being a servant of God, being a student of the word, actually knows it's going to happen. There's a prophecy in Leviticus 26, verses 43 to 45, that flat out of nowhere, all of a sudden says, by the way, Israel, you're going to abandon the land, you're going to forsake me, serve other gods, I'm going to send you into exile, but I'll have mercy on you and bring you back. Then it picks up its merry way again. And I've quoted that for people before and asked them where they thought it was from. They said, I don't know, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Like, no, Leviticus. And back in the very beginning, when God's laying out, don't do this or you'll fail. I'll reject you. Do this and you'll be safe. By the way, you're going to blow it. Anyway, let's move on. Again, now we've covered this kind of thing before. Why would God go through with all this whole thing if he knows they're going to blow it? Remember, Israel's retelling the story of humanity. Retelling the story of the Garden of Eden. I know we've been through it before, but it's our last time. So you'll never have to hear it again. So I preach Joshua again, okay? Mankind was in Eden, and they were told, you can stay here if you obey. And they did represent all humanity. Adam is our federal head, it's called. He didn't. He disobeyed. He's exiled east of Eden, threatened with death, but shown mercy by God. As he says, I'll make another covenant with you. The seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. And none of us care about that. None of us think that's very important. So we don't focus on that. So God in his grace says, hey, world, pay attention. I want you to realize there is truly only one hope. That promise I made you back then. And because you don't think you need that kind of grace shown to you, I'm going to show you how desperately you need it. Israel is representing you. I'm going to retell the same story again. Let's put them in a beautiful garden. This time it's the land flowing with milk and honey. Let's put them in there. And they get to keep it if they obey. They fail, so they get exiled east again. Threatened with death, many of them are, but God preserves a remnant for them. And they are taken home back to the promised land someday. So what does that teach all of us? If Israel couldn't do it, we can't either. If all these things God did for them, as we went through last week, God causes the sun to stand still, he parts the Jordan, he feeds them with manna in the wilderness, all these things, and they all end up saying, yeah, well, whatever. These gods over here let us do some pretty cool rituals around the Asherah pole. That's worth checking all this stuff for pleasures of right now. That's what matters most. Again, I don't think any of you are struggling with your neighbor tempting you to come over and worship at their Asherah pole. We can talk if that's an issue. But the issue is not specifically that form of idol worship versus another one. It's, do you want the pleasures of right now to be what defines you and to put your hope in that? Or is it going to be what's eternal? What lasts forever? And though none of us deserves this amazing gift of the future, we should be so overwhelmed with gratitude that God would even do this for us, we still have enough of our old nature in us saying, that's not ultimate. Right now is what's most important. Pleasures you deserve right now, that's what should drive the choices you make. And so this picture here we've seen with Joshua should remind us, we can't take our old nature lightly because it is still full of everything that made Israel ignore all the amazing saving acts of God and choose temporary pleasures of this life as what was ultimate. And so Joshua, who knows that God has prophesied these things, is very concerned about how long Israel is going to continue to pull this off. And so what's his formula? In fact, what's God's formula for trying to get us to walk as we should walk with our eyes fixed on what's ultimate, what's true, and not what's false? It's the same pattern, you're probably very tired of hearing, that Joshua's given to us every single week. God went through amazing detail saying, I'm going to start with the grace I've shown you. Look what I've done for you. Look at the love I've shown you. Look at the mercy I've shown you. Look at the grace I've lavished on you. Look how much you enjoy right now. All of it was a gift from me to you. No, you didn't deserve it. But I love to give it anyway. And that should drive us forever. We should never need anything else. But then we also see Joshua end up here saying, however, if you don't, there's serious punishment ahead. Now, again, that's where we've noted, and we'll note later on in the sermon, how different and better the covenant we are under is than the covenant they were under. Why God found fault with that covenant, as we read last week from Hebrews, because he made one founded on better promises, ones that don't depend on our performance and do depend on what he's done for us in Christ and is doing in us through the Holy Spirit. So, what we have here, this format of speech here, is actually a pretty common one in the ancient Near East. It has some of this idea of a last will and testament, things he's bequeathing before he dies, or urging on them and begging them before he dies. But it's also somewhat how a lot of these ancient treaties were made between kings and their servants, or as we call them, suzerains and vassals. The preamble, here's what I've done for you, therefore here's what you must do, and here's what will happen to you if you don't. And so, yeah, it very much follows that format, but where it is jumping off the page as very different from what you find in the ancient Near East is this is not between two humans. This is between a God covenanting with people, binding himself to them. If you do this, I will do that. That's unheard of in the ancient Near East. They might invoke gods, but gods don't come down and bind themselves to humans, make promises that they must keep. So it's an amazing demonstration here of what's going on. So that would come as a shock. And the sad thing is, this amazing, this demonstration of God coming down to humans to interact with them is still not enough. So as we walk through what God had done, if you noticed the pattern, first Joshua says, remember what God did to your forefathers. He's trying to show this is not some recent thing that all of a sudden you happened upon some nice things. God made promises hundreds of years ago to A, people who didn't deserve them, and B, they were so ludicrous, they did not seem possible to keep. But guess what? Let's go back there. What did he promise? He took Abraham through all the land of Canaan and said he would get it all someday. It took nearly 600 years, but you're here, aren't you? Even though you were slaves in Egypt, did you ever imagine you'd be here someday? But you are. And every one of you saw the signs I did to Egypt. You didn't slip out when they weren't looking. They were the mightiest nation in the world, and I shut them down. That's the kind of God I am. So if I'm trying to engender in you, don't trust in something else. Trust in me. Follow me. I'm going to show you what. First of all, I'm kind and loving. Second of all, I'm more powerful than anything you can imagine. So why would you look elsewhere? And what he does then, as he's tracing through, as we saw, your forefathers, ancient ones, it got a little closer, and then it started being, and then I showed this to you. I brought you over the Jordan. And then as Joshua is doing some of the talking, the you becomes us, we. They start acknowledging, yes, God brought us here. We live in these cities that we didn't have to build. We live in lands that have gardens. I'm eating fruit from a garden I didn't plant. I'm drinking wine from a vineyard that I did not have to grow. So he's just showing them, do you see how much that I did for you? And as Christians, that has to be where we start. We're going to highlight this later. We are so quick to go to, what are the threats if I don't? What happens to me if I don't do this? And then hedging our bets and being motivated by fear. We talked last week. That is what the old covenant used. It did use fear. And how well did that go? It's not because God was weak and his fear wasn't strong enough. We were too foolish and so dead that not even fear of eternal punishment from God is enough to make us shape up. So he moves from this grace to then, look what's going to happen if you don't. And the grace he's showing them has some real interesting things here. This whole thing, if you notice, was taking place in the town of Shechem. Not really a town, I guess it's the land of Shechem. And where is this? Well, we mentioned this a while ago. This is kind of like when couples to go celebrate an anniversary go back to the very first place they ever met, or they go back to where their first date was and remember, or where they first proposed, that kind of thing, and saying, remember, we're celebrating this 25-year marriage and we're going back to the beginning where it all started again. Remembering how beautiful this story is that we've been able to enjoy together. Well, this is where God first met Abraham and said, I'm going to give you a great nation. So it's not accident they're meeting here. It's very purposeful. Here's where our forefathers stood when they heard this outlandish promise. And look, here we are. It's all come to fruition. It's also where Jacob put away the foreign gods that his people have been bringing with them. So it's very symbolic of what's going on. Here's where the promises are made, and here's where the action was taken to avoid the worship of foreign gods. All right here. So that's supposed to inform Israel that, yes, I need to follow the same kind of pattern. Well, then comes the big choice, right? We've seen it on lots of placards. It's been on t-shirts, whatever else. Joshua says, all right, you got to come make a choice, people. Choose you this day whom you shall serve. I think a lot of us might miss that he's not giving them the option between me or this. It's actually me, and if not me, pick which foreign gods you want. With the Amorite gods? They're fairly vogue. Are you with the ones back from across, farther east, or farther south that your fathers worshipped? Maybe they'd be better. And don't miss, Joshua's being not just sarcastic, but it's almost sardonic. He's showing you, yeah, it's that stupid. I was surprised how many commentators, actually, even scholarly ones, were using the word stupid. And they're like, Joshua's telling them, this is how stupid it is to think that you have other options apart from Yahweh after all he's done. So it's kind of like, so go ahead, seriously. If not me, hey, check those out. He's making fun of the idea that there could be anything else. And while I was talking to the kids about, would you want to worship God or a stick? Okay. We are far more sophisticated than that. At least we think we are. And I don't think any of us are saying, oh, do I worship Christ or think that I will find eternal happiness in my job, that it will last forever and I'll live eternally if I choose my job over that. No, I don't think any of us really think we're going to live forever finding some kind of salvation in our job or whatever it is that chooses to suck the most of your time and attention away. But again, it doesn't matter which one it is, okay? The idea is that we constantly are saying what is ultimate in our lives by what drives us. So I'm not bowing down maybe to praying to my career, but I certainly, if I'm not saying I specifically, and not you, all of us, we certainly, if it's career or status or relationships or whatever it is, often this world is what drives us and the decision we make. And it's painfully obvious often to everyone but us. And so we are saying that's ultimate. We are saying something temporal, whether it's a statue you're bowing down to or a job that's going to fade and fall away and never give you anything ultimate. You make it ultimate, you make the same mistake. So please don't let us think, like, can you believe these guys bowed down to statues? Oh, we're so much better than they are today. Not even close. And I'm not saying that you, as a redeemed Christian, are no different from a pagan, but our old nature is no different from a pagan. And that old nature is still very much with us. And it is only the gospel that continues to beat that back and kill off more of that, making us more and more who we are in Christ. So, do you think it's a little shocking, maybe, when, after the choice he's given them, he says, you're not able to serve the Lord. And he said, but for me and my house, we will. So take that. And not only did he say, by the way, you're not able to serve the Lord. Did you see what he said right after that? God won't forgive you. I mean, is this any way to engender? So, fear the Lord, serve him all his days. You're not able, and he's not going to forgive you. I'll see you later. I mean, I hope that jumped off the page. That is fairly shocking. At least it should be. Why is this God's plan for garnering all kinds of support for the future? Well, a couple things. One, this is the nature of the old covenant. The one that swore at Mount Sinai, the one we saw from last week from the book of Hebrews, is obsolete now for in favor of a new and better one. The old covenant did not have something built into it that said, Israel, if you forsake me, don't worry. I'll take the punishment on myself and you'll be restored. Not in there. Yes, they had the sacrificial system and mercy is demonstrated there, but Hebrews is so clear. That didn't pay for their sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot pay for sin. So this is the old covenant, kind of narrowed down and shown in very, very simplistic terms. Here's the old covenant. Serve God or die. And while that sounds harsh and who would want that, we still opt for that kind of motivation typically, maybe not as harshly stated, than allowing the gospel to be what moves us because this makes more sense. And so, again, what God's trying to do by having them in this is to beat that out of us. Don't go there. It won't work. But it also shows us that, look, the God we're dealing with here, not just the Israelite God, that is the same God who never changes. Yahweh is ours today, just as much as he was theirs then. He's reminding them, look, I do not have the ability to overlook sin. There's not a single sin that will ever be committed by any human in all of history and all the future that will ever go unpunished. Either you pay it for, I don't want to sound crass and flippant. Either you pay for it yourself forever in damnation, or Christ pays it for you. But they all have to be paid for somehow. So God is making it very clear as a reminder, Israel, as you're going forth to serve me, I don't have the ability to overlook sin. I can't do it. Now he's already made promises to them that preceded the old covenant that he is a God who's going to forgive. So remember, this old covenant they're under did not offer salvation. It didn't offer eternal blessings. It offered temporary blessings that were physical. If they obeyed, they kept all this land and got rich. If they disobeyed, they got kicked out and they got killed. But salvation was always coming ultimately through the Messiah. And they promised that in Eden. They promised it again to Abraham. It was going to be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David. That's where salvation was always going to come from. And their failure in the land was to make them realize that I desperately need that salvation because I've been shown not to be able to cut it. And so, when Joshua's trying to rain on their parade, when they've been told, serve the Lord or else, and he says, by the way, you're not able, and he won't forgive you. They say, no, we can. We can, we will. Far be it from us, they said, to serve anyone else but Yahweh. Look at all he's done for us. Why would we serve anybody else? So, what do you think? Were they lying there? Or did they really mean it? Was Joshua being too critical? Was he just a pessimistic kind of a person? I think their response is not a lie, though they might be lying to themselves a little bit. It's naive. It's self-deceived. They completely mean it. No, we are going to serve Yahweh. It even says they served Yahweh the days of Joshua. But when Joshua said, do you hear what you're saying? Do you really understand the God you're going to deal with here? But you're making these promises, but he really means business. And did it catch your eye or your ear? After they said, no, we'll do this, what Joshua had to tell them. This is mind-blowing to me. He said, then throw away the foreign gods you have with you. I mean, can you believe that? No one but Yahweh, him alone. It's like, no, I didn't steal anything, I promise. Turn out your pockets. Oh, you mean this? Sorry. So they were not lying to Yahweh, they're lying to themselves. This is not an idea of, hey, can you believe Yahweh's going to fall for this? It's just like you and me. We don't understand how deep our sin actually goes. And this one's laughable here, okay? I mean, Yahweh alone. By the way, that means the other guys have to go. Oh, they do? Okay. Whoops. Sorry about that. But that is us, okay? I hope we see the connections, that they're fairly straight and they're short. We're not going a long way to find behavior like that here and find it in our own lives. So, what's their option? What should have happened at this moment is Israel saying, Lord, have mercy on a people like us. Is there any other way? We will certainly die at your hand soon, for we are not able to obey. Well, it took a while for them to come around to that. But you read in books like Lamentations, they finally got it after God had punished them. And yet even in the midst of a book as dark as that, so full of sin, oh, we are so sinful, God, and you are so holy, yet his promises of salvation hadn't been wiped out, hadn't been obliterated by all this sorrow. And even there in Lamentations, you hear what? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so we have to see our own naivete reflected here in front of us. God, I'm going to do better tomorrow. I don't know how many new campaigns you've held against the sin in your life over the years. I got a great hall of shame for different undertakings I had that were going to finally make new changes here or there. Turning over new leaves and tearing right through them. So what do we make then if Joshua's saying all this about them? You're not able. Well, then why does he say he is? And I tell you, I've heard plenty of talks, sermons, lessons on this passage where basically it's just nothing but a bunch of just kind of chest-thumping boastfulness. What's God want from you people? He wants devotion. I don't know about you, but I'm going to serve God. You with me? So, is Joshua just being arrogant here? You guys are all weak, but not me. No. And I don't think this is pessimism about them on Joshua's part. He knows the scriptures, and it's realism. He's seen their failures. And Joshua knows his own heart. Joshua is, however, saying, I am not going to worship another God. I'm going to worship Yahweh. You should follow this same path. And they do. They did not wholly forsake Yahweh. They were obviously still struggling. They still had other gods they needed to put away. But during the days of Joshua, the text tells us, they did not completely turn away from him as the future generations did. But the reason the text posits these words like this for us is because a big picture is supposed to jump out at us. Joshua, whose name in Greek is standing there saying, you are not able, but I am. And the only reason any of us has any hope, we are just as faithless as they are in our old selves, which are still with us, is because Joshua is the one who obeys this law ultimately for us. The ultimate Joshua ultimately obeys. But I hope you saw it was not just for him. It's those who are in his household are going to serve the Lord as well. Every one of us has been incorporated into the household of Joshua, the household of Christ, our older brother Jesus. obeyed in our place, every one of his good deeds credited to us, credited to you if you believe, so that we can stand before him and have the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," said to us. I don't know if you caught that, but at the very end of the text said Joshua, the servant of the Lord. The first time Joshua was ever called that. It was always Moses, the servant of the Lord. And Joshua listened to the words that Moses, the servant of the Lord, said. But here at the end, Joshua is held up as the servant. And all those who are in his household are also ultimately going to be treated as the servant who did what they were supposed to do. As Jerry's class will be unpacking for us in Isaiah here in the servant songs. So this text should be sobering, but also resulting in serious joy. Because we are not able to serve the Lord the way that we should. And if it depended on our doing so to be accepted by him, all of us are going to go the way of the punishments promised in that passage and worse. But because Joshua has done it for us, and we are incorporated by his grace into his household, this text foreshadows what's going to happen to all those who believe. Elders and deacons, if you could come forward at this point. But I don't know if you noticed how the text didn't simply just end when you might think it would with this big call to serve and be done with it. But it kind of took a different turn and it began describing where Joshua was buried, where Eleazar the priest was buried. And it took special note, and this wouldn't seem odd to you, to say, by the way, in case any of you are wondering about Joseph's bones, they ended up in Egypt. They ended up in the promised land too. On this land that Jacob simply fought for his children. And that's not just some end notes here to make sure we tie up the loose ends. It's a very specific thing being demonstrated to us there. Joseph, who rises to the height of all this world could ever want, he's essentially king of Egypt, the mightiest empire at the time. And while Joseph is there in Egypt, ruling it, being lavish upon any worldly pleasure you could want, he says, "I want my bones to be in Canaan. That's where my future is, not here in Egypt. Egypt will pass away. The promises in Canaan will last." Because Canaan is a picture of the ultimate promise that we will all enjoy. And so it's a very, again, a very physical picture. God has done this a lot in Joshua. He makes these outlandish actions in the sky, in the heavens, and then zooms down. Right where the people are, you get them a picture of it that they can touch and see and handle to make sure that it really speaks to them in their weakness. So God rounding this whole service saying, "Oh, by the way, you're wondering, aren't you, whether all these promises will be kept in Joseph's bones or here?" Symbolizing up close that I kept all those promises, just like I said I would. And that all these other things might compete for your attention, these other idols that are being worshipped. Or wanting to go back to Egypt where things were much better. They weren't for them, but they were great for Joseph. But this text says Joseph valued what God was doing there more than all that the earth could offer him. And that's what this table preaches to us. A tangible, edible, visible symbol that preaches your hope is not here. Your hope is what is in the future. You cannot approach God on your own to be a part of that kingdom, to be a part of the kingdom that will never be shaken, the one that lasts forever. You must have the blood of the ultimate Joshua covering you with his righteousness, where he dies in your place and you live forever. And because you struggle with that, God says, "Then I want to give you another picture so that you don't struggle." And so he preaches to us through bread and wine to strengthen the faith we need to have. We cannot give this meal to everyone. If you're someone who does not trust in Christ, who thinks you can approach him on your own, I beg you, please reconsider. Throw yourself upon his mercy and let these plates pass by. Ask the Lord for forgiveness and to cover you with Christ. He will forgive anyone who asks. If you're someone who's rejected God's church, we ask you to please let these plates pass by. Use this time. Throw yourself upon his mercy. He will forgive any who asks. If you're someone who was convicted by what our scripture said today, if you're convicted that you do find too much of your hope in things that are temporal, if you're someone who trusts in Christ but struggles with that, please do eat this bread, and please drink this wine. This is a picture of what we await in the future around the Lord's table, face to face, both with each other and with him. And this preaches to us that our hope is what is
and what Christ has done for us, which lasts forever, and now can be found in what's fleeting and falling apart all around us now. Let's ask God's blessing to preach to us through this otherwise common bread and wine. Lord, thank you that you recognize our weakness, that we need things put before us that grab our attention, even though our attention should be fixed on you. Thank you, Lord, for preaching to us the things we can touch and see and even taste. Lord, use this now. Use this edible and drinkable sermon to bring home to us just how precious Christ's work for us is. Cause it to have a stronger hope in you. And cause it to strengthen also our faith in your promises. In Christ's name, we ask all these things. Amen. So on the night of his betrayal, the Lord took bread and he broke it. And make sure you look up so you can see the full effect of this sign. He said, "This is my body, but it is broken for you." Every one of us, as we saw in today's text, does not serve the Lord the way that we should. We do deserve judgment for that. And Christ said, "No, put it on me, not them, so they can know our love and fellowship forever instead of the punishment they deserve." So, I don't know in what ways you may struggle to fully accept and lean on that good news from God, but as we distribute the bread, please meditate on this. You belong to Christ. The breaking happened to him, and he can never and will never be angry at you again. It's often difficult to think that God will continue to forgive repeated failures. Patterns that don't seem to make a whole lot of progress. We'd be fond of thinking that somehow this has got to be on me to make this up to God. God says, please don't listen to those voices. Of course I want you trying your hardest. But this preaches to you that I am the one who's taking care of your problem. Lean on me, my forgiveness, knowing that I'm never going to be angry at you again, and you will find strength from the Spirit who preaches these things to you. Let's take comfort in Christ taking God's anger once and for all. Let that truth nourish your soul. Take me. That's not enough. Our problem is too great to only have our sins paid for. Does not make us righteous and acceptable to God. And so on the night he was betrayed, he also took the cup and he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many." And those who are covered by that innocent blood by trusting in Christ are viewed as though they are as righteous as Christ. Don't let things like righteous be out there in the ether. It means God thinks you're good because he sees Christ's goodness on you. You've obeyed as much as he has in his book. It needs to be credited with Christ's work. That is hard to believe. God knows it's hard to believe. So he says, then drink it so it becomes right in front of you. Very real to you. And again, come back to this regularly because this is a gift so grand, it's hard to fathom that we can collect us to truly own a gift like this. So as we distribute the cup, because meditate on it, you belong to Christ. God will love you all your days as much as Christ himself. While there are certainly warnings in Joshua, we can't miss the bigger picture. The book of Joshua closes with Israel resting in the land God promised them and enjoying the fruit of all that he did for them. They dwelt in cities they didn't build, drank wine from vineyards they didn't plant. We live in a kingdom that has been built for us that can't be shaken. We live in a land that Joshua, Jesus, we will live in a land, I should say, has won for us. And it's his work, not ours. How powerful that's been put there for Israel. It's all the more true for us. He builds it, we enjoy the fruit of it. He labors for 33 years, never once giving in to a single temptation of Satan, and you and I get credit for living a life like that. That's something to celebrate. And that's what this wine preaches. Let's celebrate that truth together, that we can never, ever lose it. When God feeds us, it's always to strengthen us for service, not for lulling us to sleep after a Thanksgiving nap. Or into a Thanksgiving nap, I should say. And so, what he's doing now is giving us an opportunity to stand, not just to sing his praises. We also want to take a chance once a month for us to take a mercy offering for those needs that our congregation have. It's been used greatly by God already in the life of our church. Please consider giving to that now.
So this amazing God who's given us this amazing grace and love is not finished yet. He's sending you out into the world, but he wants to give you one more word of love and grace to encourage us as we enter the mission field as his ambassadors. So please, receive now his benediction to you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.